a real quick prayer, and then I'll get right at questions to Ruth. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for each person on this phone line and their sincerity and passion and desire to be the leaders that you have called us to be. We thank you for the privilege of being able to hang out with Ruth for an hour or so here. We ask that you would use her in our lives. You would give her clarity of thought. And we all pray for a blessing upon her life as well, that she would experience joy in this whole experience also. So we're grateful for this time. We dedicate it to you now in Christ's name. Amen. So, Ruth, I'm assuming you can still hear me okay?
I can, yep.
All right. We, most of us, or a good number of us, I would assume most of us have read your book or at least familiarized ourselves sufficiently with Strengthen the Soul of Your Leadership. Some of us are aware not only of that, but that book, but a number of books that you have written and some of the work that you've done in this whole area of formation and soul care. But let me start off with just asking the kind of simple question: why did you write this book in the first place? Why? What was it that fired up your passion enough to put all the energy into writing it? Were there needs that you perceived, were a problem to be solved, something just burning inside you? So ramble on that a little while.
Yeah. Well, probably there's a personal answer to that and a cultural answer to that. The personal answer to that is that coming to a place in my own life where I really burned out in sort of the typical ways we all attempt to do leadership early on, you know, where we lean into our gifts and our competencies and our skills and our education and all of that, and we try to do ministry out of that, and we keep pushing harder and harder, and a lot of times there's some drivenness under there that's ego-drivenness and things like that, and that will wear us out. It always will. And so I certainly came to that point in my own life and had to take a journey deep into this, to my own soul where God is, and allow God to strengthen me at that level, and realized how significant that time was and how necessary it was for me to emerge from there and to lead from a different place, you know, to lead from a place of my soul. And you know that you, Kent, would know that I love to define my terms. So the word soul means the place where God is present to us. Theologically, the soul is the place where God is present to us. And so to lead from that place and our connection with God in that place is very different than leading from ego-drivenness. And ego-drivenness will always wear us out. It absolutely will. And so to have learned that lesson significantly in my own life, there was something, you know, for me to say about that. But I think the other thing is more cultural, and that has to do with what I have called the secularization of the church, where for the last 30, 35 years, 40 years maybe, there has been sort of an unusual reliance on secular models for our leadership coming out of some of the megachurch movement and things like that. And it was a bit alarming for me to emerge from that place where I had done some deep soul work and to know that that's where I needed to be leading from, but then to find that in a lot of different places there's not that same commitment, that's not the same way of being sourced, if you will. And I realized that there was a need for us to talk about what it looks like for us to lead from our souls rather than from what the secular models are giving to us, the New York Times bestseller list, you know, Lee Iacocca, you know, that there should be something different about our leadership than what secular models are offering. And it's not that I'm dismissive of what secular models offer, but I do think that there needs to be an integration between what secular models have to offer and what we know is happening in our own souls. And what I mean when I say secular is just that there's no acknowledgement of God in it. There's no desire to discern and do the will of God. There's no desire to do what God wants us to do. There's no acknowledgement of the fact that God wants to lead us in secular models. That doesn't mean there's nothing to be learned, but it means that God is not acknowledged in those models. So I wanted to write about a way of leading that emerged from one's soul, which is the place where God is present to us, place where God is speaking to us and guiding us, that place where God is the one who is sustaining us, that place where God is helping us to make wise choices about what we can and cannot do and live within limits, which I think is very God-honoring, to live within our limits, whatever those limits are, whether it's the limits of our bodies or the limits of our communities or the limits of our family, stage of our family life or whatever. To live within our limits is a very God-honoring thing to do. So that was the kind of leadership that I wanted to try to talk about and write about and articulate. And it's, you know, it's a highly integrative work for me, I'll also say, integrating the passion that I have for formation with the other passion that I have, which is leadership. And how do you bring those two together in the life of one person?
Good. Well, let's tease that out a little bit more. You've been in high leadership environments, and by that I mean where, and I won't use the secular word particularly as how you define it, but where there's an, you know, you've been on the staff of Willow Creek, you've built your own ministry from scratch yourself, Transforming Center, Transforming Church, Network. This takes a certain amount to do this kind of stuff, takes a certain amount of leadership muscle. And so just tease that out a little bit more in terms of, we know the things that it takes to get something done from you know, starting a brownie troop to starting a church to, you know, starting a whole new ministry. You have to rally people, kind of cast a vision, put people through, help people work through a process of knowing what the ministry or the thing that we're doing is about, and keeping people on task, all that kind of stuff that, again, you can learn out of these books on the New York Times best-selling list. So play a little bit about that, maybe that tension between just the kind of assertive leadership that gets things done and a kind of assertive trusting in God that is not depending upon our power. So
right.
Play with that.
Yeah, well, for one thing, we're always, you know, going to be using our God-given gifts. There's no question about that. But I think when something is emerging from one's soul, it's a bit more organic, or at least that's how I've experienced it. I do not think the Transforming Center would be what it is today or would have lasted at all if it hadn't come from some true place inside some of us. And so when we are in touch with what God is calling us to do, and we're willing to do that in His time, in His way, in a paced way, following God's initiative rather than pushing our own ego agenda, it does come forth differently. It comes forth differently. I think sometimes it comes forth perhaps more slowly, but it's more solid, and it wasn't quite as hard as doing what the ego might have thought, you know, we should be doing. And in fact, actually, I think a lot of times when we do stuff out of ego, there comes a place where we can't push any harder, we can't push through it anymore, and it can actually fall apart at some point. But leadership that comes from soul does utilize all of our natural giftings and God-given giftings, but I think it comes from a different place inside us rather than being driven by ego and a need to perform and achieve. There's just this willingness every day to do what's in front of you to do, and to do what God clearly leads you to do, and to be very faithful to seeking to discern that, and only moving when you have a pretty clear sense of that, that's what God is calling you to. Being willing to let go of things that don't seem to be clearly within God's calling. There's a greater level of acceptance of what it is and what it isn't. And I've experienced that quite a bit in the Transforming Center, is that, you know, while we are solidly present on the earth and have been for 15 years, I still see it as being something that's relatively small and simple. But it's true, and it is what God has called us to do. And every day I feel that, and I don't have so much concern about whether it becomes big. I just have concern about whether or not we stay true. And there's something about that that's pure every day. You know, I'm not striving for something that's more than what God has for me. I just want to do this thing the way God is calling me to do it. And big is not something that that's in the equation for me anymore. There was a time in my life where it was, where I would have wanted my achievements to seem big. And, you know, that can come in and out a little bit right now, but it's not the deepest thing in my heart and in my guts anymore. And that feels different. It feels different than where it came from earlier in my ministry life.
So that makes me think, Ruth, what do you do? What if you're a person that just, you know, something inside you says, I want to change the world. I want to, mm-hmm. I want to, I want to Yeah, no, I'll just use the crazy language of wanting to change the world. Because with that sometimes comes a sense of, well, there's unbelievable obstacles that I'm going to have to strive against. So first off, what would you, is that passion of wanting to change the world, make a difference, where's the shadow side of that and where's the good side, and you know, play with the striving and all that.
Yeah. Well, that is a spiritual direction question for sure, because there could be a person for whom I want to change the world comes out of a very true kind of purified place within. It could also be a very grandiose statement that has to do with ego along with altruism. And sometimes that's the kind of thing that we pay attention to in spiritual direction, and that a spiritual director helps us to pay attention to. I think that there can be quite a difference spiritually between willfulness and willingness. And Gerald May is a psychiatrist who has done a lot of work at distinguishing between those two. So even if we have dreams that seem very helpful to others and a desire to change the world in a way that will help others, it can still be very willful. It can be a willful striving that is something that we are going to do, whether God wants it done or not, whether it's happening or not. And Gerald May calls a lot of attention to the difference between the willfulness, where I have to impose my will on the world, even if it's what I think is a good will, it's a good idea, but I'm imposing it willfully on my world, whether God's bringing it forth or not. And it's really different to experience that than to just be willing, to be willing to be involved in what God is doing, to be willing to give yourself over to the river that's already flowing, the river of God's will that's already flowing, to be as active in God's work as God would call you to be, but it's out of willingness, not willfully imposing yourself and your visions on the world. Does that make any sense when I say
that?
Yeah,
that's good stuff. That's that's great stuff, because it can, you know, come out of a place that God's doing something and gives unbelievable passion for. But so it actually brings me to the next question I'd like to ask. You have a chapter that in your book that you call What Lies Beneath, where you get at some of the coping mechanisms that we use in life. I think what many people refer to as a false self, things that are, and these are created to handle the pain in life. I'll read just this little passage, a little paragraph from page 37, where you say, we can be fairly certain that Moses, of course you develop his story of his life throughout the book, we can be fairly certain that Moses developed some pretty good coping mechanisms for dealing with the pain of his situation, as all human beings do. All of us develop ways of adjusting and staying safe in the midst of whatever danger or difficulty is present in our environment. We develop these patterns before we're conscious that we're doing so, and they become very normal for us. Because these patterns are formed unconsciously while we are still young, as adults, we have little conscious awareness of these adaptations until they start to hamper our current relationships and no longer serve the journey that God is inviting us to. So just kind of go on a riff for a while on the need for leaders knowing the stuff that actually drives us, what's happening internally. I think Willard refers to it as inward rightness. Is it really important for leaders to have an accurate and deep self-awareness of that stuff? And what kind of work does it take to get at it?
Yeah. Well, one of my favorite quotes about this is the Parker Palmer one on page 38. Where Parker Palmer says, a leader is a person who must take special responsibility for what's going on inside him or herself, inside his or her consciousness, lest the act of leadership create more harm than good. I think that is such a penetrating statement for a leader. And of course, Paul reiterates that in Romans 7, where he says, when we want to do good, evil is close at hand. And oftentimes when I'm teaching and speaking to a group of leaders, I'll say, how many of you got into leadership because you wanted to do good? And everybody will raise their hand. You know, how many of you got into leadership because you wanted to do evil? No one raises their hand. And Paul is speaking right into that place and saying, right there where you want to do good, that place right there where you want to do good ministry, and you want to help people and you want to share Christ and blah, blah, blah. That very place, Paul is saying, evil is close at hand. What is that? Well, I believe it is this false self motivation, these false self defensive patterns that actually give Satan an opening to come in and do harm to people through our undealt with issues. So it's so clear in Moses' life, his unresolved issues had to do with his feelings about being an alien in a foreign land and having been a victim. He really was a victim. He didn't have control over the fact that he had to be, you know, put out into a basket in the bulrushes, abandoned by his mother. He didn't have any choice about that. He didn't have any choice about the fact that he was ripped from his loving family when he was probably 3 or 4 and then placed in the Pharaoh's court. Didn't have any choice about the fact that he had to, you know, he was raised as an Egyptian rather than a Hebrew. And so I think he was angry, and I think he had a chip on his shoulder, and that was unresolved within him to the extent that when he went to visit his people and he saw the abuse of the Egyptian towards the Israelite, all that unresolved anger and rage exploded within him, and he murdered someone because it was unresolved. And so I think all of us have those things that are unresolved within us that when they are not brought to the surface and worked with, then we actually project that stuff onto the settings that we're in, onto the people that we're working with, and we react and respond to them in ways that are way more connected to our past than the current reality. And that's a very dangerous place for a leader to be leading from.
So how do you get at that stuff? Say I'm just, and obviously that this is hypothetical, that I'm just a clueless,
of course,
emotionally repressed Midwesterner who even, you know, grew up in Chicago, and my, you know, my family didn't talk about knowing themselves and such. And so I may be thinking, I'm fairly, I know my motivations fairly well, but there may be a cluelessness about it. What would I need to do first, just to become aware of that and to begin to work at finding out those coping mechanisms?
Well, part of it, I think, is about paying attention and not always assuming that what goes on in your life is someone else's fault. So when something happens and there's an angry outburst, or myself, Ruth, there's an angry outburst and I treat someone that I love very badly, or when I shade the truth or don't tell the truth, or when I pull back from something God is calling me to do out of fear, to actually have enough space in my life to pay attention to that in God's presence and to say, what was that all about? And to invite God at that moment to search me and know me as a part of my spiritual practice, to go back over my days and to see when those things happen, and then to ask God, will you search me and know me and show me what it is about me that contributed to that? Before I start blaming everybody else, will you show me what it was about me that resulted in that behavior? And God is remarkably faithful to answer that prayer. So I think that's one thing that we can do. And I think a regular practice of examine can give God a lot of space to surface those things in our lives that really are being detrimental and destructive to our ministry lives. Another thing that contributes well to this kind of self-knowledge is just to be willing to practice solitude and silence in a substantive way, because eventually in solitude and silence, there will be some chaos that gets kicked up, and the chaos is the false self patterns are starting to fall away, and we're starting to see ourselves more truly in solitude and silence, because we're not using our busyness to distract ourselves. We're not using our achievements to shore up our sense of self, but instead we're sitting with ourselves as we really are in God, and we're beginning to see and come into touch with some of our own motives. That is an absolutely essential part of the spiritual life, and it will happen. Any substantive practice of solitude and silence will take us to a place of seeing our false self patterns more clearly. I can guarantee it. Another thing, too, is to actually participate in moments of community life or other kinds of opportunities where self-examination is what's being taught and experienced. So in the Transforming Community experience that we put on, there's a whole retreat on self-knowledge and self-examination. And we use the Enneagram as a way of getting at that and letting people consider what their false self patterns might be. And for those of you who aren't familiar, it's just a way of looking at human patterns and personality that highlights some of the defensive strategies that we all have. So, you know, the need to always be seen as being good, the need to always be serving and helping, the need to always be seen as a success, the need to always be seen as special, the need to always, you know, remain in our heads and just observe everyone rather than getting involved. People who are really tied up in knots by fear, people who are addicted in many ways to power and control, people who want peace so badly that they practice peace at any price and avoid conflict. Those are all real patterns that human beings live in and are stuck in. And when people are ready to actually ask God to show them what their besetting sins and passions are, there can often be an opportunity to walk into an experience or a teaching like that that will help us. And many of us in the Transforming Center and people that I am with, we've all walked into that way of looking at human personality and human stuckness, and it's been very transformative for us. But, you know, in some ways you put yourself in the way of that kind of self-knowledge if you really do desire your own transformation. Oh, I could mention one other thing. And that is that if we're not willing to put ourselves in the way of it, eventually God will probably make an opportunity available, if we want to put it that way. And oftentimes that comes when we have a failure in ministry, or when we're not experiencing the kinds of success that we would like to experience, or we hit a really hard place, and God maybe takes us out of the action for a while. And oftentimes it's in those moments where we're open and God is able to reveal things to us about himself and ourselves in light of his presence that give us the opportunity to live into a transformative journey.
What would some, and again, I want to remind anyone who's, everyone who's listening, if you do have questions, send them in, text them in to the numbers or the emails that we gave. So let's say, you know, we're a leader that is not, you know, maybe we go spend some time at a cabin someplace and work on a sermon series for a week, but we're not doing, we're not really practicing solitude. We're not hearing the demons inside. And then we mm-hmm. come up to one of these life situations that knock us out, or some difficulties that we weren't ready for, and we see some of the mess that is in there, or ministry, whatever we call it, interruption or failure. It doesn't mean that by automatically then we learn something from that. Are there not ways in which we can face those things that actually we end up, you know, harming ourselves even more? So I guess, what are some of the dangerous things that we do during those times, and what are the healthy things that we do during those times, so that those experiences become an invitation to life?
Mm-hmm. Well, some of the unhealthy things that we do have to do with our personality type as well. So a person who is sort of neurotic and believes that everything is their fault could spiral into morbid subjectivity during times like that, and shame. And that's not helpful. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, you know, there is not, you know, there's freedom, there is no condemnation in Christ. So when we're starting to feel shame and condemnation and morbid introspection, it's not a God-guided process. So people who tend to be neurotic and shame-based need to be careful about that. The other side of that coin is people who are convinced that nothing is ever their fault, and they're kind of perfect, actually. And so we can actually use solitude in those moments to avoid and to rationalize and to shore up our sense of self. And like you said, we could call it solitude, but we're writing our sermon series, so we're still distracting ourselves from real self-knowledge at that point. We're still working. We're still achieving. We're not letting the normal ways in which we usually identify ourselves fall away so that we can see who we really are. It's very easy, even in our solitude times, to have our own agenda and to avoid work of it. But, you know, a healthy practice of solitude and silence that results in self-examination is a true letting go. And it's a willingness to be in God's presence without needing to do anything. It's a kind of utter receptivity where we're willing to let God be the active agent, the initiating one in our lives. When God does bring self-knowledge to us, we don't rationalize. We're willing to be undefended in God's presence. We're willing to look at some of the more disturbing interactions that we've had or experiences in our lives and allow God to show us what our part was. Doesn't relieve anyone else of their responsibilities, but we're willing to let God show us what our part in it all was as well. That the part that makes it healthy is that it's God-guided. That's what I always tell people about the spiritual disciplines, that the spiritual disciplines, if you want me, I'll define the word spiritual, it means of the Holy Spirit. So a spiritual discipline is a discipline that's guided by the Holy Spirit. It's not a self-help program. It's not my own morbid introspection. It's not my own intellectual hard work and striving. It's God-guided for it to be a spiritual discipline. Otherwise, it's some other kind of thing, but it's not a spiritual discipline. And when we allow God to guide it, you know, God is very faithful. God loves us, and I'm going to say something kind of trite here, but it's still true, and that is that God loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay as we are. We serve a God who really wants us to be transformed. So God is faithful. If we long for spiritual transformation, deeper levels of transformation, deeper levels of health and wholeness in our leadership, God is very faithful to bring that about for us, to reveal things to us, to orchestrate experiences that help us enter into the process.
So in other words, this whole process of growth works because there actually is a God who's doing something. Then let me just stay for a second on the solitude. You say in the book that leaders preach solitude more than they actually practice it. I have talked with pastors who and leaders who say, you know, that solitude's just not my thing. It's not my spiritual path. I'm more of an activist, or you know, they just like studying, or they don't like the solitude. So, twofold question: number one, can you get away with that? Is solitude actually? Can you be a spiritual leader in without engaging in some kind of practice of solitude and silence? And then secondly, you talked about ways of doing it that, forget your phrase that you just mentioned, but something that exposes the things we depend on in life, knocks the props out or whatever. Practically, in the details of, say, a three-day away trip, a three-day away experience of solitude, what should you do and what should you not do? So two questions. First, is it really important? Can you make it without it? And second, in the details, what would it actually look like if someone comes away from this phone call and says, okay, I'm just going to go do it? What would they do?
Yeah. All right. So to your first question, no, I don't think that we can have a spiritual life without solitude. And I would even quote Henry Nouwen, who says that without solitude, it is impossible to have a spiritual life. Because if the spiritual life is about, you know, God and the presence of the Holy Spirit and our attentiveness to that, and solitude is the time when we pull away from our life in the company of others to, in order to give our full attention to God, that's how I would define it. It's not possible to have a spiritual life or to lead spiritually without having some time when we pull away from our life in the company of others and give our full and undivided attention to God and give God a different level of access to our souls. And you know what I'm talking about. You know that when you're running around in your 8 to 10 hour day meeting with people and, you know, planning and doing stuff, that God doesn't have the same access to you because you're too riled up and busy. There's no time to pay attention. Whereas in solitude, you're saying being with God this way, being with God with my life, listening to God about my life, this is the only priority I have right now. It's how you cultivate a relationship with God. So without that, there is not much of a spiritual life, and there isn't much spiritual leadership. I don't think personality tells us that we're off the hook with solitude and silence. It just tells us why solitude and silence might be difficult for us, more difficult for us than perhaps another kind of personality type. And that's the way it is with all disciplines. There are certain spiritual disciplines that are necessary for all of us. They are the basic Christian disciplines, and all of us need them for different reasons. We do not get off the hook with those because of personality type. Our personality type only tells us why those disciplines might be more challenging to us than they might be for someone else. So extroverts and introverts both need solitude, but for different reasons. Introverts and extroverts both need community, but for different reasons. But introverts are going to have a harder time with community, and extroverts are going to have a harder time with solitude. But it doesn't mean they are not significant for their spiritual lives. So that's how I would answer that question. Does that resonate?
Yeah, that's good. It's actually just got a question was asked by Ron Norman, who asked, because Ron's and my minds flow like water. He asked the exact same question that I just asked, so that was mm-hmm. that was helpful. It was not only on my mind. Let's say someone is getting to the place in their life as a leader, and they are a spiritual leader, pastor of a church, some level of Christian leadership, and they're on treadmill of working hard, putting out programs, everything we've learned so often in the church culture that keeps us moving and keeps us going. And there's a part of us that is feeling that my soul is shrinking. It's not good for me. I'm going to have to slow down. I'm going to have to, you know, reduce hurry. I'm going to have to start paying attention to the things you're talking about in the book here. But they're not in a religious environment that values it. No one, of course, would say that that's bad. They would say it's good. But the actual job description, not necessarily the one on paper, but the one that we think is ours at least, keeps us going quickly, that to pause, to do some of the things to get healthy, the environment, the religious environment that I'm in, would not actually value that. In fact, it would be weird, and it may result in people not being happy with us. So what do you do when I have a job that interferes with my calling, a religious job that perhaps interferes with my calling to lead out of my soul? So this is a rambling question, but how would you go at that?
Well, it could become sort of a watershed moment for you then, in a couple of different ways. One is where a leader communicates clearly with, you know, the board of elders or whoever, a personnel committee who's ever in charge of such things, and needs to do a little bit of education. So there might be an opportunity for some education where you would really explain to them from the scriptures and from spiritual writings how important it is for leaders to have time in God's presence for strengthening of their souls, and to see if you can't move, you know, in a direction together where they can affirm that and even resource it. I think that this kind of time away should actually be paid for. It should be seen as a professional expense. I can't imagine any real Christian congregation that would not want a pastor who is leading from the place where God is present to them, and wouldn't want them to have some time to attend to that part of themselves. But, you know, it's all about how you teach it and guide it and articulate it, I think. I think these things can be discussed very fruitfully. So I think if a pastor or a leader can artfully and convincingly and humbly talk about the need for this sort of thing, that if the personnel committee or the elders or whomever really do, number one, care about that pastor, and number two, have any sense at all of what true spiritual leadership is, that they would see this as something that they should not only support in concept, but support even with resources. So that's one possibility, is that it's a watershed moment where a leader realizes this is mine to do. It is mine to teach the people in this church about the importance of leading from strength of soul, solitude, sabbatical even. I mean, I know some pastors who have had to be the ones to teach about sabbatical and do the research about other people who do sabbaticals well, and then actually present that so that it becomes a part of the norm in that culture. So that's one avenue. Now, it could be, though, that one gets to the place where there, you know, no progress can be made, and no one ever actually gets it, and it becomes a place of stuckness for that person. And at that point, and I say this so carefully because I don't know that this will not be the answer for everyone, but it could be a moment when Jesus, you know, says the question to you, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose their own souls? What is worth more than your soul? What does it profit a person to gain the whole world, even a ministry success, and lose your own soul? What is worth more than your soul? And at that point, a leader might say, I've done everything I know how to do, and my soul, at this point, my soul and how God is calling me to be with him in leadership is more important than this particular context for leadership. And I need to let go and allow God to lead me to a place where I can be in leadership in a healthier way. That would be a last resort, of course. But that happens sometimes where people say, I can't stay connected with my soul in this environment. I can't lead from my soul in this environment. That's not what's being invited. It's not what people want. I'm losing my soul every day in this particular context. And because I value my relationship with God and the health and well-being of my own soul more than I value even my own security, I'm going to need to seek out something else. It's a radical answer.
Yeah. You have had for, you know, some time now with the Leadership Center, Transforming Center, you've had churches come and teams, pastors. Do you see any themes in that are showing up now that weren't showing up as strongly 10 years ago, 15 years ago? Is there a different kind of a hunger, a different kind of stories that are happening now that could give us any kind of inkling as to perhaps the hunger, the spiritual hunger in our culture and in our churches and in our leadership?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think we are more literate as a culture now about the whole idea of the soul. That language is present not only in Christian environments, but it's present in the workplace in general. And that's interesting, isn't it? That it's actually a little bit more natural than it used to be to talk about the soul as an important element of a person's life. And, you know, there are books now on the soul of the workplace and a lot of writing now, even in Harvard Business Review and things like that, about the soul of the workplace and not ignoring that as being an important dynamic. So I think that it's easier to talk about soul now, that the whole idea of strengthening the soul of your leadership, at least the words of that statement, would not be so unusual these days as they might have been 10 or 15 years ago. There's at least some connection that we all make in our minds around that. And I think it touches a longing, too. I think that there is a much closer to the surface longing that people have today for some connection with their soul or their essential self in God, their true self in God, to be connected with their life and vocation, whether it's secular or Christian. It doesn't matter. I think human beings in general have more of a sense these days of how much they long for there to be a meaningful connection between their soul and their leadership rather than seeing those two things bifurcated, where you leave your soul at home and go do your job and then you come back and reconnect with your soul at night. There's more of a desire for a unified life and a way of life that works on all levels, including the level of our humanity. You know, we want a way of life that allows us to be physically healthy. We want a way of life that allows us to spend the time with our loved ones the way that we would like. We long for a way of life that has a pace to it, that we know that we're becoming our best selves, not just always stuck in that person that we are when we're too busy. So a way of life that works in the deepest sense of the word is something that many people, a longing that many people are in touch with now, including pastors. And I think there's a greater willingness now for pastors to say, you know what, if I can't figure this out, I'm not going to do this anymore because it's more important to me to have a way of life that works. At some point, you get to that point where you just don't care anymore. If you can't do it in a healthy way, you just don't want to do it. I love seeing that. I think that's that moment of desperation that causes us to make really good decisions usually. That's the feeling that helped me to make the decision that I made so many years ago that has propelled me on this path. So I'm grateful for desperation as a dynamic of the inner life. The other thing that I think is really present way more now than it used to be is the longing for discerning and doing the will of God. There is a longing that pastors have to say, I don't want to do it so much like that anymore. I want there to be something about my leadership that is more soulish, that is more connected to the reality of God in my life. I've done a lot of leading out of my ego. I've done a lot of leading out of what the secular books have to say. I want to make decisions through discernment, really connected with the Holy Spirit and the will of God, rather than just thinking really hard about things and doing what's strategic and hoping that God blesses it. And that longing is much closer to the surface and much more clearly articulated now than it was 10 years ago. And that's a deeply spiritual longing in a person's life and in their leadership, is to want to discern rather than just decide.
Right. Is there a, along with that then, do you sense again, since you work with so many pastors and churches, do you sense that we're coming to an end, or the whole church growth movement, the whole external success drivenness, the church as destination, that season is less, that's hit its peak and it's diving down, and because it didn't satisfy the souls, not only of the people coming to the church, but the leaders, that's turned a corner and a different conversation is going on now? Or is it just in little pockets here and there?
Oh, that's a hard question to answer, because I think that, you know, for many people I hang with, that model that you've just described is completely irrelevant. No one that I'm hanging with, you know, these days wants that. And yet, if you look at statistics, it's the mega churches that are still the ones who are growing. And the mainline churches are going away right now in droves. So I don't know what to make of that myself right now, because I know the conversations I'm in, nobody's talking about the attractional model church and how do we do that, you know. And yet they are the ones that are still growing. And the smaller churches right now are not. And, you know, church doors are closing, especially in certain ones of the traditions, like the Methodists right now are, you know, they're seeing so many churches close every year. So I don't have the full answer to that. I don't have the full answer to that.
Okay. Nor I. Carla Wolf, just going back to our previous question, Carla Wolf asked if you had any specific recommendations for resources that would make an extended time of solitude and silence have a greater chance to be transformational. So a person says, boy, I got 2 weeks coming up, or I got a week coming up, or 5 days in 2 weeks. What should I get? What should, you know, so any resources that might be helpful there?
Yeah. Well, at the risk of being self-promotional, I wrote Invitation to Solitude and Silence for that very purpose. After I had such a significant experience of solitude and silence with such a good spiritual director, I don't think I would have been able to practice those disciplines in such a substantive way and in a way that's lasted in my life if I hadn't had such good spiritual direction during that time. And so when I wrote Invitation to Solitude and Silence, and I was trying to find my voice in writing that book, because it's not like no one else has written on the topic. I mean, there is Thomas Merton after all, you know? So I knew that. I knew that other giants of our faith had written on solitude and silence. So I was asking God, what's my voice? What's my contribution to make on this topic? And what I came to was that I was supposed to write as a spiritual director and offer the same kind of companionship for walking into solitude and silence that I had received myself by a spiritual director. So Invitation to Solitude and Silence is really, the whole vision for that book was, let me take you by the hand and let's walk into this together and let's do it step by step. So that book, more than any other of my books, has shorter chapters. They're very short chapters, 6 to 8 pages. There's a really concrete practice, a way to practice at the end of every chapter. So whatever it was that I wrote about, then there's a practice at the end that helps you to actually practice it. And it really distills like 10 years of experience of solitude and silence down into a, you know, step-by-step, let me take you by the hand, let's walk into solitude and silence together. And let me help you practice, and then let me also help you interpret what's happening for you while you're walking into solitude and silence. And that book is developed around the story of Elijah. So it, too, it's much like strengthening the soul of your leadership. Strengthening the soul of your leadership is developed around the character of Moses. Invitation to Solitude and Silence is developed around the character of Elijah.
Would a person read it before they went on their five-day trip or while they're on it? Is there a benefit?
I think while they're on it. While they're on it, because that means that you could actually read and then practice. And
okay.
You could practice for as long as you
from,
want.
Okay, Brian
on.
Hohalter. He writes, there are among some in our conservative denominational tradition fears, suspicions, or theological concerns about mysticism and concepts like listening for the voice of God. Some people say God has spoken through his word and we need to be content with what he has already said. How do you encourage people who are very sincere in their faith yet guarded toward the mystery of the Spirit's inner prompting? So could you respond to that?
Beautifully worded question.
Way to go, Brian.
Yep. There are so many ways to go at this question. Maybe let me start with the book of John, with John 16, where Jesus says, I have so many other things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. That's what I would say to the person who says God has spoken in his word and there's nothing else to be heard. Jesus said, you know, when he was with us, it's good for you that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can come, because I can't tell you all the truth that I have to tell you because you wouldn't be able to bear it. So I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to you as you are able to bear it. That is one of the clearest responses that we could make to that particular kind of question. Obviously, the whole, you know, the book of John, John 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That's an immediate sort of thing. That's not just listening to a book in the past. That's Jesus saying, hey, I'm your shepherd. I'm here with you right now. It is my joy and my delight to lead you step by step right now. And you can learn to recognize my voice and follow my voice right here, right now, not just through the scriptures way back then, but I'm with you now as your shepherd who's longing to guide you. And we have enough intimacy and familiarity with each other that you will recognize my voice as I lead you. So those are some of the New Testament places where I would land. Now, also in the Apostle Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you cannot avoid the teaching there that the Holy Spirit is the only one who knows the depths of God, and that the Holy Spirit mediates the depths of God to us as human people, and that that spiritual people discern everything, and that we are seeking the mind of Christ. There comes a point when we have worked with discernment enough that we can say, we have the mind of Christ on this. And we can move forward on that basis. So Jesus' teaching and Paul's teachings are so clear about the active, real presence of the Holy Spirit. And if people really are theologically challenged about that and need more, can I recommend Gordon Fee, God's Empowering Presence, which is a tome on the Holy Spirit, but he also has written on 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's a New Testament theologian who, if people really need to work on their theology of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, there are places they can go to do that work, and they need to go there and do that theological work. You know, of course, in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, there's all sorts of examples of discernment and how the great ones of our faith discerned God's will. And, you know, of course, some of my favorites in the Psalm, one of my favorites is Psalm 62:1, in silence my soul waits for you and you alone, O God, from you alone comes my salvation. I don't know about you, but I feel like I need to be saved every day. I need to be saved from my false self stuff. I need to be saved from life and my culture. I need to be saved from the pace of life that I live. And that there's a kind of salvation that comes to us, not our ultimate salvation, but our salvation every day that comes in silence and in solitude as God works God's deliverance in our lives. There's a kind of knowing of God. Be still and know that I am God. That's not cognitive knowing. The Hebrew Bible doesn't have a word for purely cognitive knowing. It's that full, you know, full knowing that subject and object have, that the way a husband knows his wife, it's experiential. It's not just cognitive. That's the kind of knowing that the psalmist talks about. And there's a kind of knowing that comes in the solitude and in the silence that doesn't come any other way. It's absolutely life-changing. And so I could go on and on. I mean, from a biblical and theological standpoint, I could go on and on about the evidence in Scripture that this is an important discipline for us. Does that help? Brian? Can Brian say yes, that helped?
He can't. Brian, you can unmute yourself if you want. Any follow-up on that, Brian?
That helped. That's great.
Oh, good.
Thanks,
Brian.
Did you say something, Ruth?
No, I just said thanks. I was glad to know that met the question.
Could you give that Gordon Fees the title again, just for those who missed that?
Yes, God's Empowering Presence is the big tome that he's written on the Holy Spirit. Then he has also written commentaries on 1 and 2 Corinthians that also focus on the Holy Spirit as well, and especially unpacking Paul's teachings on the Holy Spirit.
Okay. I think we might be winding up here. Let me ask you, if you would, talk a little bit about what you're doing in the leadership, or the, keep saying that, the Transforming Center and the Transforming Church Network. Any, what if a church or a pastor, or I mean a group of leaders, wanted to be a part of something like that? What's involved? And just kind of give a little brief commercial on that.
Yeah, well, the Transforming Community is a two-year process that we've developed. It's nine retreats that are delivered quarterly, and so it's actually technically 27 months, but we call it a two-year program. And leaders come to us 2.5 days every quarter. They commit themselves to a particular group. So right now we've just numbered them. So it's Transforming Community. You know, right now we're doing Transforming Community 10, 11, and 12. Getting ready to launch Transforming Community 13 in October, which would be the next one that you all could join. And it's a covenant commitment that we make to each other to journey together for 2 years. And we explore the key Christian disciplines, and we explore those, both the personal practice of them, the communal experience of them, and the leadership implications of each discipline that we work with. We work with one discipline on each retreat. We enter into the process through the doorway of desire, where people, pastors and leaders, are invited to be in touch with their deepest spiritual desire, and that's what motivates them for the journey. And there's an application process, but you know, we're very committed to pastors, so I can't imagine there would be any pastor that we would not admit, because we're so committed to engaging with pastors deeply and meaningfully over time. And we also put folks in small groups, so there's a small group that you're a part of the whole time. But the uniqueness of that is that we practice group spiritual direction. We teach and practice group spiritual direction, which is a very structured way of being in a small group. And it's very powerful because there's a lot of space in that structure for the Holy Spirit. And so you are with a smaller group of people. Each community is about 70 pastors, but you're also with a smaller community of no more than five people in a small group that journeys throughout that two-year period in a more intimate way. So that's really the way that people come in to the work of the Transforming Center, is through the Transforming Community experience. And then after that, the next opportunity is to explore the Transforming Church Network. And we have a program called Leading a Transforming Church that helps people, leaders, to then begin to reflect how to bring this back to their own congregation in really intentional ways. So in the Transforming Community experience, we encourage pastors to stay focused on their own personal practice and relationship with God, to develop life-sustaining rhythms that will sustain them over time in ministry. And then the Transforming Church Network is where we put more focus on how do I bring this back to my church? How do I bring transformation and this process of attending to my own soul, and actually ordering the life of our church around a commitment to spiritual transformation? How do we do that in concrete ways? And then there's the Transforming Church Network, which is pastors and leaders who have committed themselves and their churches to be on a journey of transformation and to be very, very intentional about ordering their church's life and mission around being a transforming church, a community of persons who can be involved intentionally in a process of transformation so they can discern and do the will of God. So in our minds, there is a really strong, tight connection between spiritual transformation and being able to discern and do the will of God. Paul says in Romans 12:2 that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can discern and do the will of God. He establishes a cause and effect relationship between formation and discernment. And then I would even add mission. So it's, you know, formation, discern the will of God, do the will of God, which becomes your mission. And you discern it. You don't just try to think about what you want to do on the earth, but you discern what God's will is for you specifically, and that becomes your mission. So that would be, you know, our definition of a transforming church is a community of men and women gathered around the presence of Christ for the purpose of transformation so that we can discern and do the will of God. And the Transforming Church Network and program help leaders to, you know, really receive not only resources, but also significant relationships with other leaders who are trying to do this in their settings.
Thank
so you can go online.
Go ahead. I'm going to ask this one. This is from Dan Schroth. It says, thanks for this teleconference. Your contribution has enhanced his life for years. His question is, many of the spiritual formation resources seem to be generated by wonderfully contemplative introverts, which sometimes distances those that are not created that way. What have you found helpful to engage the more action-oriented among us that are hesitant to leap from their understanding of spiritual development? So, you know, Dan's saying it, which I would agree with him, you know, those of us who tend to lean towards the activist side versus the contemplative side, what do we... It seems like spiritual formation sometimes seems to be weighted for the people towards the people who like being alone, and those of us who, you know. So, I know you've touched on this, but you know, what are some specific things there?
Yeah, well, I'm so glad for that question because I think it's an important one. One of the things that grieves me about the way that we talk about formation is that it does get reduced to being about the solitary disciplines. Solitude and silence, self-examination, confession, you know, Sabbath keeping, those Lectio Divina, those kinds of things. And that is a really narrow view of what spiritual formation is. Spiritual formation is all the ways in which we open ourselves to God for God's transforming work. Transformation is a biblical idea that was articulated most clearly by Paul himself, who was an activist. I mean, he was an activist even when he was doing the wrong things. He was still very activistic about it, you know? He was very activistic about killing Christians until, you know, he fell off his horse and until God knocked him off his horse. So I think the first thing we need to do is to really broaden our definition of spiritual formation. It's the process by which Christ is formed in us for the glory of God, for the abundance of our own lives, and for the sake of others. And it encompasses all the spiritual disciplines that open us to God, which would include spiritual disciplines that take place in solitude, spiritual disciplines that take place in community, and spiritual disciplines that take place when we are actively involved with the world. And that definition that I just gave you, which is an expansion of Robert Mulholland's definition, it brings it all together. There's no false bifurcation there between formation and mission. Our formation is always for the glory of God because a transforming human being glorifies God by their very existence. It's for the abundance of our own lives because it's better to live as a transforming person than as a deformed person. Better to live as your true self and your false self, and transformation is the process that takes you there. And that it is for the sake of others. And it is always for the sake of others. It's intimate as the fact that your family would love to live with your transforming self much more than they would love to live with your deformed self. Amen to that, Kent?
Yes, indeed.
I know my family would rather live with my transforming self. So it's for the sake of others as it relates to my very intimate relationships, the people that I'm closest with, so that they get the best of who I am and the best of God through me. And then it also has to do with our mission and discerning how God wants us to be in God for the world and what God wants us to actually do in the world from having abided in Him so deeply. So I don't see any bifurcation between extroversion and what we're talking about here. That's only a limited definition. So I hope that that's helpful, and I feel like that's the most helpful way to go about it, is that formation is not about solitude. Formation is about Christ being formed in us, and solitude is one discipline that helps that to happen. It's very essential for that to happen for any of us, but it's only one part of the formation process. So I think the question had to do with spiritual formation in the beginning, right? The way it was worded? Was it about formation?
Yes. It did indeed.
So I hope I've answered that, that formation is about all the ways in which we're formed in Christ for the sake of others, period. It has nothing to do with introversion or extroversion, with contemplation or activism. It has to do with all of these things lived in rhythm and lived in a balanced way so that we can actually hear the voice of God in our lives telling us what to do. We can actually get out there and do what he's told us to do, and then we can actually be sustained as we are active for God. I think that another problem that we have in our culture today is that oftentimes people come into a faith journey through an activistic template, but it can't be sustained. We cannot sustain activism without some of these sustaining disciplines. And so what happens routinely and regularly is that people are active for 10 or 15 years or whatever, or into their, you know, late 30s, early 40s. And then that activism cannot be sustained because there were no spiritual practices that deepened our relationship with God and gave God an opportunity to strengthen us at the soul level. And so we flame out. And then oftentimes there's an overreaction and we give up activism and then go, you know, full bore into the contemplative life because we didn't know how to live an active life that was sustained by the presence of God through these,
yes,
through disciplines like solitude and silence and prayer. So you see what I mean? There's this rhythm. That's the other way I would answer the question, is that it's about the rhythm. It's about the rhythm between solitude and community. It's about the rhythm between silence and word. It's about the rhythm between prayer and action. Do you see what I mean? It's about the rhythm between discerning and then doing the will of God. And it's when we're living in those rhythms that life is good, it's abundant, we're changing and growing, and we're able to be sustained for the long haul of our lives in ministry. And if there's a follow-up question, I would love to take it, just in case I didn't hit what was being requested.
Dan, was there a follow-up question, or is that good?
I think that was really good, Ruth. I really appreciated your insight on that. As well as, Ruth, it almost sounds like you got fired up on that as well. You got excited about answering, and that was really good.
Yes.
I really appreciate the answer as well. Well done.
Oh, good. Well, thanks for asking the question that brought out my passion, because I am very passionate about the way in which spiritual formation has been almost, it's used reductionistically almost. It's just not used in the very fully orbed thing that spiritual transformation means, even from a Pauline perspective. So I do feel passionate, and it was a pleasure to get to respond to your question.
Well done. Thank you.
Thanks, Dan. The expanded Mulholland definition, is that easily accessed? I had questions of someone liking that, but didn't get it written down.
Yes. There's a couple different ways. On our website, we have a biblical and theological perspective where we define that term. So that would be on our website. It's probably in my writings. In fact, I'm certain that it's in Life Together in Christ, which is my newest. Also, and this is really good news, maybe y'all are not aware of it, for those of you that know and love Robert Mulholland like I do and like we do, we have just re-released his two seminal works, Invitation to a Journey and The Deeper Journey, under the Transforming Resources banner. And I was able to add a foreword and practices after every chapter, and also group discussion guide to Invitation to a Journey. And those two re-released works of Bob Mulholland have just come out this week. And so we have them. They're available through us. They're available through InterVarsity Press, who is our publishing partner. So I tell you that because I actually write about that in my foreword, that I expanded his definition. We also have right before he died, we were able to videotape a conversation that he and I had about formation, where I actually asked him how he felt about the fact that I expanded his definition. And that was where I started the conversation and the interview, was to say, you know, I've expanded your definition. How do you feel about that? And then we had a conversation, which was really lovely and delightful. So there's all sorts of ways to find that.
Thank you. Mulholland's Invitation to a Journey was one of the first books that we read at Oak Hills in this territory. As we were making some of our changes, and it was just marvelous. And I just saw that your reintroduction of it has come out, so that would be marvelous. Well, I don't think we have any other questions. I think we'll wind it up here. But Ruth, thank you so much. Oh, the website, for if someone wanted to look it up under your resources, is what?
www.transformingcenter.org.
Transforming
and
Center.
And actually, transformingcenter.org. And Mulholland's, these new released versions are actually on a banner on our website. So you can get everywhere you need to go if you go to the homepage.
Very good. Ruth, thank you so much for taking time out in your schedule to play with us and to challenge us. And we very much appreciate your ministry and hope to continue to stay in contact as we kind of are in this mission together.
Well, thank you so much. And thanks to everyone for your time and also for the excellent questions. They were right on point and did inspire me. Just to be able to talk on these levels was an encouragement. And as you prayed, Kent, at the beginning of our call, it was a joy to me to be with you in this conversation today. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Ruth. Take care.
All righty. Bye-bye.
Bye, everyone.